of those sins. Those animal sacrifices were intended to teach the practitioners of the law their need for a Savior. They looked forward to what the Savior would come and do in reality, but they were just an outline or a shadow of what the Messiah would come and do. And they also, those animal sacrifices, offered some limited cleansing and forgiveness of sins, as well as offering a limited temporary access to God. David Berge, in the book that I've been recommending, Jesus Christ, Our Approach Offering, does a real wonderful job in pages 12, 13, and 14 of handling some of the limited benefits of animal sacrifices. But it's very clear that they cannot take away sin. Verse 4, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins." So they had some limited benefit. They were teaching of the Messiah. They were showing the practitioners of the law their need for the Savior. They had some limited cleansing and forgiveness associated with them, as well as limited access to God, but they couldn't take away sins. Verse 5, "Wherefore, when he comes into the world, he saith, Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me." Now, verses 5 through 7 are a gnome, figure of speech, a citation from the 40th Psalm, verses 6 through 8. Now, it is very interesting if you compare what's written here in Hebrews to what's written in Psalm 40. There is one very definite change made, because Psalm 40, verse 6 says, "Mine ears hast thou opened," but Hebrews 10:5 says, "A body hast thou prepared me." The rest of the citation is the same as what is in Psalm 40, but there's a change made here. Psalm 40, verse 6, "Mine ears hast thou opened," where Hebrews 10:5 says, "A body hast thou prepared me." Now, this could be understood as a figure of speech, metonymy, where a part of the body, the ears, in Psalm 40, are put for the whole. But the book of Psalms, the citation in Psalms, emphasizes obedience. In other words, the hearing of the ears to do the will of God. Where Hebrews emphasizes the sacrifice of his body, that which the sacrifice that the Messiah would make. So reading this, it's pretty interesting. Both certainly are tied to his obedience, his sacrificial work as the Messiah, that he would hear, his ears, has God opened, so that he would know the will of God to do it. But a body hast thou prepared for the Messiah, so that he could offer it as the perfect sacrifice for sin. So it says, "Wherefore, when he comes into the world, he saith, Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure." You know, this is an interesting quote. It is a quote from Psalm 40, that in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast no pleasure. Now, you have to ask yourself the question, who is it that instructs the believers in the law to make burnt offerings and sacrifices? It was God. God was the one who initiated those sacrifices to being made. And there are places throughout the Old Testament where when those sacrifices are made, it says that it's a sweet-smelling savor. It's a wonderful fragrance in the nostrils of God. But this is talking about when people are not practicing the law according to God's heart. Certainly the practice of the law should have been with an anticipation of the coming Messiah, with a recognition of the need for the Savior. But when people were practicing the law, oftentimes they fell into religion, they fell They fell into establishing their own righteousness by the law. And, you know, in those things, when it wasn't practiced properly according to God's heart, that's what God had no pleasure in. It was this misuse or ignorance that was sometimes associated with the offering of these sacrifices, or this religious hypocrisy that some of the offerers practiced that God took no pleasure in. And then verse 7, one of the great verses in the Bible, it says, "Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God." What a great verse concerning the Messiah, concerning Jesus Christ. Ever since the fall of man, ever since Genesis 3:15, the subject of God's word is the coming one. And here it says, lo, I what? Come. Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me. This is what the Bible, the book, is all about. The volume of the book is all about the coming one, the Messiah. And Jesus Christ came to do thy will, O God, to do what God instructed him to do. He had his ears open. God had given him a body, prepared him a body to make sacrifice for all of mankind's sins. Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, in verse 8, the word above, referring back to the citation from Psalms, above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law, then said he, verse 9, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. Now, Jesus Christ took away the first covenant, that covenant that Israel had entered into by the mediator Moses, that they had covenant, their relationship was to do that covenant. Well, Jesus Christ came not to destroy that covenant, but to fulfill it, and he did, according to Matthew 5, 17, and 18, which we had in our last session. Jesus Christ came and fulfilled the first covenant and came and established the second covenant, the new covenant. So with the establishment of this new covenant between God and us, the first covenant is taken away. Verse 10, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. That word once and for all comes up repeatedly throughout Hebrews, doesn't it? By the which we are sanctified. We are set apart for God. The word sanctified has as its roots the word hagion, or holy. We are made holy. We are set apart for God through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. And that's in contrast to these sacrifices that were made daily, day by day, yearly, year by year, that couldn't do away with sin. But Jesus Christ came and made the perfect sacrifice once and for all of us. Verse 11, it says, and every priest stands daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. I believe that a few weeks ago I sent out an email that had some documentation of that the believers, the Hebrew believers, were still practicing animal sacrifices. Well, you could add as documentation Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11, because that was present tense at the time of the writing of Hebrews. And every priest stands daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. That's what they were practicing. That's what they were doing in Jerusalem. This is a key verse in dating the book of Hebrews. One of the things we know by reading this is that this was prior to the destruction of the temple. The temple at Jerusalem, as well as all the other Jewish buildings in Jerusalem were destroyed in 70 AD. But yet this verse talks about that currently, at the time of the writing of Hebrews, that priests were standing, daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices. That's what was going on. So this very clearly puts this prior to 70 AD, which can never, these sacrifices, these animal sacrifices, can never take away sins. And then verse 12, but this man, Jesus Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Isn't it interesting that in verse 11, the priests are referred to as standing and repeating these animal sacrifices that can't take away sins, but Jesus Christ, in verse 12, is not standing, he is seated. In other words, while these priests were standing doing these sacrifices, it was an ongoing, imperfect work that couldn't take away sins. Jesus Christ came, did it once and for all, and it's a complete work. He is seated. He sat down on the right hand of God. Verse 13, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. This is the seventh citation of this particular verse from Psalms in the New Testament. It's from Psalm 110, verse 1. And it says, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. This is a wonderful verse that we've had before in the book of Hebrews that talks about what Jesus Christ is doing now up until the time of his second coming. Because in the events of his second coming is when his enemies will be made his footstool. Remember, he's returning in judgment. He'll come gather the church, and then he'll return with us to the earth, and everything will be made right. God's enemies, Jesus Christ's enemies, will be made his footstool in the events of the next administration. For by one offering, verse 14, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. The word perfected means completed. And again, sanctified, which we had a few verses ago, means to be set apart, to be made holy for God. Look at what Jesus Christ has accomplished for us by his one offering. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. That's us. We've been completed. We've been perfected. How long? Forever. And we have been made holy, set apart for God's purposes. Then verse 15, whereof the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit also is a witness to us. For after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Once again, in verses 16 and 17, the conditions, the promises of the new covenant are restated from Jeremiah chapter 31. Now, we had this in the previous chapter. Once again, God says what he will do in this new covenant, in the new covenant of the Spirit. He says, I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. And we know from 2 Corinthians chapter 3 that the way that God does that is by giving us the Spirit. It's a covenant of the Spirit. It's not a covenant written on tables of stone, but we are living epistles with the Spirit of God born within. I believe that that context of verses 16 and 17 does potentially make the use of Holy Spirit in verse 15 a reference to the Holy Spirit in manifestation. Let's read it again. It says, whereof the Holy Spirit also is a witness to us after that he had said before. Now, most people, most interpreters, have read the words Holy Spirit here as referring to God, and it certainly could refer to God, that God is a witness to us. when he said before. But also consider the possibility that this is talking about the gift of Holy Spirit in manifestation, which is a witness to us of our sonship and a witness to us of the new covenant that God has entered into with us. Something for your consideration. But look at the benefits of this new covenant. It says, I will put my laws in their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. You know, our sins have been paid for. Our sins are gone. There's no more offering needed. There's no more legalistic requirements. There's no more anything. It's accomplished by Jesus Christ. Glory, hallelujah. What a great message of deliverance, that God will not remember our sins and iniquities anymore. Verse 18. Now, where remission of these is, there's no more offering for sin. Hey, if our sins have been paid for, if they've been remitted, if Jesus Christ has come and did a perfect work on our behalf, there's no more offering necessary. Verse 19, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Now, the word therefore in verse 19 is one of those little words with a big meaning. It means practical application following. Some of you are familiar with the structure, say, of the book of Romans, how Romans 1 through 8 is doctrinal. But then when you get to chapter 12 of Romans, it begins the practical side, and it uses the word therefore in verse 1 of Romans 12. Same thing in Ephesians, where Ephesians 1 through 3 are doctrinal, and then it gets to the practical side of Ephesians and introduces the practice with the word therefore. Well, here in verse 19, we're entering into the practical section of the book of Hebrews, because it says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. What a tremendous truth that we can enter into the Holy of Holies by the blood of Jesus. Remember what we've seen about the law. Who was entitled, who was commissioned, who was given the privilege of going into the Holy of Holies under the law? Just one guy had to be of the line of Aaron, one guy, the high priest, and how often could he go in? Once a year. This is talking about all of us. All of us, brethren, having boldness to enter into the Holy of Holies by the blood of Jesus. We looked at last week some of the illegitimate access and what happened to the people who tried to access the Holy of Holies in the Old Testament. Remember the two sons of Aaron that went in illegitimately when they died, and then there was that rebellion around Korah, and they all, 250 people all died. But now the way into God's presence is made wide open through the accomplishments of Jesus Christ. So it says, having therefore, brethren, boldness. You know, not hesitancy, but having boldness. This is our right as a citizen of heaven to enter God's presence. What a tremendous truth. Having therefore boldness to enter in the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way. The word new is very wonderful. It means freshly slain. And of course, freshly slain would be referring to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, his death, him having been freshly slain. But what a contrast between the word freshly slain and then the next term, living. This is referring to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ as the perfect offering for sin. He's freshly slain, and yet he lives, living way by the resurrection. So in this, by a freshly slain and living way, which he hath consecrated, or he hath inaugurated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. Jesus Christ has given us entrance into the very presence of God, into the Holy of Holies, entrance into the veil through what he's accomplished in his flesh. And then it says in verse 21, and having an high priest over the house of God. It's interesting to note that in verse 19, it talks about the blood of Jesus. And then in verse 20, it talks about the flesh of Jesus. And those, of course, are the two parts of every sacrifice. That involved with it is the flesh and the offering of blood. Well, Jesus Christ is a perfect sacrifice, the perfect offering, his flesh and his blood. It's also interesting that verse 19 of Hebrews 10 refers to the blood of his sacrifice. Verse 20 refers to the veil of the Holy of Holies, which would refer, of course, to the innermost part of the tabernacle or the temple. And then verse 21 talks about Jesus Christ as the high priest. Remember the three great components of the law? What are they? Animal sacrifices. Well, here, verse 19, the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ, his flesh and blood. And then the tabernacle. Well, Jesus Christ has given us entree into the true Holy of Holies, into God's very presence. And the third part of the law is the teaching on the priesthood. Well, we have, verse 21, an high priest over the house of God. Verse 22, continuing into this practical application, it says, let us draw near with a true heart. The word draw near means to approach. Let us approach with a true heart in full assurance of believing. And that would be believing concerning Jesus Christ. Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Now these are images that they would have been very familiar with from practicing the law of Moses, because the sprinkling of blood and the washing, the baptism of water, were things that were involved in the law of Moses to purify people temporarily. Well, this that has occurred in our life is not temporary. This is forever. This is once and for all by Jesus Christ. So we should have our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. In fact, the context is that we have a cleansed conscience, and that's what needs to be in the renewed mind, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our faith. And the word faith in all the text is the word hope. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he is faithful that promised. As we get into this practical side of the book of Hebrews, there are themes that continue to come up. One, of course, is what we saw in verse 19 of having boldness to enter into God's presence. Another one is to stand in the face of opposition, to stand in this present evil world in light of the hope of Jesus Christ coming back, that because we have the hope, we can stand now for God. And then certainly another great theme that keeps coming up and is building is that of believing concerning Jesus Christ. Believe what he's accomplished. Don't revert back to Old Testament, old legalistic practices, but believe concerning Jesus Christ. So here in verse 23, it says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. When God promised that he would send his son, Jesus Christ, back to gather us together, he's faithful to that promise. He will perform it. In verse 24, it says, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. You know, this is a wonderful provoking, isn't it? Most of the time when people get provoked, it's by something negative. But here it says, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. The word provoke has a sense of inciting or stimulating. So, you know, when we get together as believers, it should be stimulating to and encouraging for us to love and to perform the good works of God. And then it says, verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. And that day, of course, is the day of Jesus Christ returning. So the encouragement here is don't forsake fellowship together, the assembling of the saints, the assembling of ourselves together. And it's evident that some had, but we should not forsake that fellowship, particularly in light of seeing that Jesus Christ is coming back as we see that day approaching. This word, it's a translated assembling, and then together, it's one Greek word. It's the word episynagoge, for, you know, we get the word synagogue from it, but it's only translated or only used in one other place in the Bible, 2 Thessalonians 2:1, and there it's translated the gathering together, referring to when Jesus Christ comes to gather the church together. It was this verse that Dr. Werwell saw the in-home fellowship, that when people get together in a living room, when people get together in fellowship, that it should be a glimpse of the gathering day. So much more as we see that day approaching. So don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as some people might, but exhorting one another, encouraging one another, and so much the more as you see the day of Jesus Christ's return approaching. Now, in verse 26, and this is all the way through verse 31, and then also the concluding verse of Hebrews chapter 10, is a extremely stern warning. Throughout the book of Hebrews, there has been warnings given. And they start more mildly. Like, for example, in Hebrews 2:3, it says, don't let these, or Hebrews 2:1, it says, don't let these things slip. Now, that's kind of a, you know, a minor warning. But then it increases throughout the book of Hebrews, where it says, don't neglect so great a salvation. Don't harden your heart in chapter 3 against the Holy Spirit. Don't have an evil heart of unbelief. Don't fall after the same example of unbelief in chapter 4. In chapter 5, there's a warning about getting dull of hearing. Chapter 6, falling away and crucifying the Son of God afresh. And then here, it's even more stern. And we'll read it. And I think that we'll have good understanding of what it's talking about. Verse 26, it says, for if we sin willfully, after that we've received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. We've firmly established that Jesus Christ came and sacrificed himself once and for all, that it's the perfect offering. There certainly is no more sacrifice necessary. Verse 27, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. I think you're starting to see that this is a very stern warning. Verse 28, he that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden under the foot of the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant, wherewith he is sanctified, an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. Well, this certainly would be what the believers would be doing if they returned, as some had, to the practice of the old covenant, to the practice of animal sacrifices and practicing the law of Moses. Verse 30, for we know him that hath said, vengeance belongs unto me. I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. I think you can see why I characterize these verses as being an extremely stern warning for these people not to revert to old covenant practices, but to stay put, believing on the accomplishments of Jesus Christ, and to stay put in hope of his promised return. And then verse 39 says, but we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. This is one of the sections in the book of Hebrews that some have interpreted as being addressed to unsaved people. I think we have seen rather clearly throughout the book of Hebrews that Hebrews is not addressed to the unsaved, but it's addressed to born-again ones of a Hebrew background. And it is a very strong encouragement, a very tremendous treatise to show that everything of the Old Covenant has been superseded, has been fulfilled in what the Messiah has come and done, and that everything Jesus Christ has accomplished is superior to the Old Covenant. People will read this section and they'll think, well, you know, gosh, somebody falling into perdition could mean that they are, you know, going to be lost forever. But I believe there's something else involved here. Look at Luke chapter 19, please. Let's remember that this book was written to people, many people who would have been a part of the early church, and some would have been ones that would have seen Jesus Christ in Jerusalem, would have seen Jesus Christ in his ministry. These are many of the people could have been some of the very first Christians of Acts chapter 2 and the early chapters of Acts. But it's very interesting to put some of this stern warning of Hebrews in the context of a prophecy that Jesus Christ made in a couple places in the Gospels. In Luke chapter 19, it says in verse 41, and when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it. This is Jerusalem, saying, if thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the day shall come upon thee, that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, and compass thee round, and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. What is Jesus Christ prophesying of? He is a prophet. He's prophesying of the ruin of Jerusalem. And included in that ruin of Jerusalem, that there would not be one stone left upon another. Look at Luke chapter 21. It says in verse 5, and as some spake of the temple, how it was adorned with goodly stones and gifts, he said, as for these things which ye behold, the days will come in the which there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be, what, thrown down. What a dire prophecy. What a stunning thing for Jesus Christ to say, the complete destruction of the temple. Now, Hebrews, best of my understanding, was written perhaps in the late 50s, 58 to 60 AD or something, somewhere in that particular time frame. The destruction that Jesus Christ is prophesying of happened in 70 AD. There was a war between the Jews and the Romans. The Romans won under the General Titus, and Titus came in and absolutely destroyed all of the Jewish buildings. It's interesting. There's a wonderful book, an archaeological book written by Ernest L. Martin, called The Temples That Jerusalem Forgot. And it's certainly for anybody that's interested in the history of the Bible and interested in biblical archaeology, it's a must read. Ernest L. Martin, by the way, is the person that taught us initially a lot of the things concerning Jesus Christ's star, his star. But he has put a wonderful work together to show that the places in Jerusalem that people think are remnants of the temple are not at all, that they're actually remnants of a Roman fort that Titus housed his troops in. Because this prophecy, these two prophecies that we just read of Jesus Christ, was absolutely and completely fulfilled in 70 AD. The Romans came in and completely wiped out, without a trace, all the Jewish buildings of that day. There was not one stone left upon another. They ransacked the temple. It's been stated in Roman history that it was the loot of that war with the Jews, all the gold and all the precious stones, everything taken from the temple, that financed the building of the Roman Colosseum 10 years later, which opened in 80 AD. But this is what is looming on the horizon for Jerusalem. There's a prophecy that's been given by the Messiah that because of the rejecting of his visitation, of his coming, that the Jews are going to get wiped out, that their buildings, the temple, is going to get, you know, totally wiped out, which exactly happened. So you can see that this stern warning and this progression of warnings throughout the book of Hebrews, it's not talking about losing their salvation, but it is talking about them losing their country, losing their culture, losing the temple, losing all their buildings, and basically getting annihilated, which was what happened approximately 10 years after the writing of the book of Hebrews. So that's something to consider as you see these sections in Hebrews that are very, very stern warnings for the believer and great encouragement for them to stay put concerning the accomplishments of Jesus Christ, stay put in light of his promised return, and keep believing and not revert back to the law. So back to Hebrews chapter 10. Now in verse 32, it says, "But call to remembrance the former days, in which after ye were illuminated, you endured a great fight of afflictions." These verses talk about the persecution of the believers of a Hebrew background. I had put in your notes a chronicling from the book of Acts of these varied persecutions, and it's actually a very major theme throughout the book of Acts. I had in Acts 6 there was evidence of persecution. Well, look, keep your finger here. Look at Acts chapter 8 for a second. This one we'll all be familiar with. And this, of course, is the persecution of the believers that arose around Saul. Acts chapter 8, in verse 1, it says, "And Saul was consenting unto Stephen's death. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church," which was where? At Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. Apostle Paul, the future Apostle Paul, this time, you know, Saul was the chief persecutor of the church. And the persecution here is called a great persecution. Now, when God calls something great, you know what it is? It's great. There was a great persecution against the believers in Jerusalem. So the historical context of understanding what we're reading in Hebrews 10 is very significant. And you could enjoy looking at the many references that are throughout the book of Acts to the persecution of the believers of a Hebrew background. But verse 32 again, it says, "But call to remembrance the former days in which you were illuminated, in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great fight of afflictions, partly whilst you were made a gazing stock or a laughing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly while you became companions of them that were so used." And then in verse 34, the personal pronouns me and my are not in the text. It says, "But ye had compassion of those in bonds," you know, people who were being persecuted. "You had compassion of those in bonds and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance." So as a reminder, hey, these people had been through some really great persecutions. And they did it joyfully. They did it standing on God's word because Jesus Christ is coming back. So here's a reminder that ye had knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance, cast not away therefore your confidence, which have great recompense of reward. This is a strong encouragement. Keep standing on God's word. Don't let the pressure get to you. Stand in light of the promise that Jesus Christ is coming back. Verse 36, "For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise." And the promise, again, is what is promised to us when Christ returns. So we've done the will of God. We have need of patience to see all that Christ has accomplished be manifested in our life at the time of his return. Verse 37, "For yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry." What a great promise. Just a little while, Jesus Christ is coming back. We don't know when it'll be, but he is coming back. So now, in the meantime, stand. Stay put. Be patient. Verse 38, "Now the just shall live by believing, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. For we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul." Now, what is introduced here in this practical section of the book of Hebrews are the themes of believing, staying put, staying steadfast on the word, continuing to believe in light of the hope. And this sets up perhaps as great a chapter, as great a thesis as there is in the whole Bible, Hebrews chapter 11, where it talks about the relationship of believing and hope, how because people have the hope of the coming one, of Jesus Christ the Messiah, in our case, of his return, that we believe God now. And next week we'll have the privilege of handling Hebrews chapter 11. I would encourage you to read it as much as you can, Hebrews 11. There's a wonderful book that was written, a whole book written about it called The Great Cloud of Witnesses by E.W. Bullinger, and that's a tremendous reference to study Hebrews 11. And also, in the next day or so, I should be able to send you a worksheet where you can see the records that are in Hebrews 11 and the references that they have to the Old Testament, and that will be an aid to your study. So we have a wonderful privilege next week of looking at the relationship of believing and hope, and really getting a summation of the Old Testament laid out for us in such a wonderful way in Hebrews chapter 11. I hope Christ is back before then, but if he's not, we'll have that privilege next Tuesday night. I'd like to close this teaching with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for the great word that you've given us, for its encouragement for us to stand, for us to stay put and patiently endure until Jesus Christ comes back. And Father, how wonderful it is to believe your promises and to see you work in our lives. And Father, to know that we have a perfect Savior who has offered the perfect offering and accomplished everything so that now we could be yours and have complete and total access to your presence. So, Father, we love you, are real thankful for this night in Hebrews, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Well, God bless you. I'll see you next week.